Death to death and life for me, this is the plan of Jesus before the foundations of the world. I love it. I love the concept of planning. My spiritual gifts is the gift of administration. I love to think through a great plan and plan through a great plan and strategize about a great plan. I love to know what's going to happen and when it's going to happen and why it's going to happen and how it's going to happen and what will cause that not to happen that I should protect so that the thing that I want to happen will happen. I love planning. I just love it. And John Hannibal Smith is like this. Hannibal, as he was called, the leader of the A team, is known for these brilliant, just amazing disguises, incredible tactician, and he would say so often with a cigar in his mouth and the black gloves on his hands, he would take the cigar out and he would say, I love it when a plan comes together. And one of the plans that I am so looking forward to as the air begins to crisp and the leaves begin to turn is the plan to prepare Thanksgiving dinner. I'm looking forward to it. And as Thanksgiving ends and our church blesses many in this community, we will collectively turn our attention to the Thanksgiving holiday. And I went to culinary school my first year out of college or out of high school, and I'd grown up working in kitchens, and I just love all of the complexities and intricacies that are required to prepare the dish that I like to bring to Thanksgiving, which is macaroni and cheese. Come on. Yes, Lord. And under the new covenant, I put bacon in my macaroni and cheese. Kidding. But I do. I really put it in there. Anyway, but look, here's the thing. You know, you have to have just the right type of cheese. You have to have just the right blend of cheese, some sharp and some creamy. You have to have just the right noodle so the sauce gets adhered to the noodle in just the right way so you can have such a perfect vessel for the cheese sauce. Now, the water's got to go on perfect, and the pasta's got to go in, and when it goes in, you can't undercook it or it'll be too hard. You can't overcook it or it'll be too soft. You want al dente. That's what you're looking for. And then you put the sauce in with the noodle, and you mix it all together, and heavy cream in that bad boy. Thanksgiving, all right? You can work it off tomorrow. And then after that, you put that into the casserole pan. You put the casserole pan to the oven. You've already preheated the oven, obviously, because this is not your first time. And this is what it means to plan for Thanksgiving's macaroni and cheese. And this is just a sliver of what it takes for Thanksgiving to happen in my family. And that's kind of what the text is like today. You see, in my family, we bring all of these dishes together, but even beyond that, you've got to plan schedules. Moms are calling. Moms are calling. Hey, look, what time are you going to be at Thanksgiving? You need to be here. Who's going to come? Brothers, sisters, aunts, uncles. It's an ordeal. You've got to set the table. You get all the food ready at just the right time. Everything's got to be hot. My macaroni and cheese is just a tiny piece of the plan. That's what the text is like today. Continuing our series, Church on Fire. And Jesus has ascended back to the right hand of the Father in Acts chapter 1. Before he did, in Luke 24, he told the disciples a few things. He told them that prophecies in the Psalms must be fulfilled, that he had opened their minds to understand the scripture, that he told them that forgiveness of sin would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, starting with Jerusalem. And he told them that they were to be witnesses concerning him. And the disciples would have had this ringing around, kind of floating in the back of their mind as they sat and waited for the Spirit to return or to fall. And so as we look in Acts chapter 1, verses 15 through 26 today, I want you to see the final piece of the plan, the final piece of the puzzle that's necessary for the Holy Spirit to come. So read it with me, if you will, Acts chapter 1, verses 15 through 26 today. In those days, Peter stood up among the brothers and sisters. The number of people who were together was about 120, and said, "Brothers and sisters, it was necessary that the scripture be fulfilled, that the Holy Spirit, through the mouth of David, foretold about Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. for he was one of our number and shared in this ministry. Now, this man acquired a field with his unrighteous wages. He fell headfirst, his body burst open, and his intestines spilled out. And this became known to all the residents of Jerusalem, so that in their own language, that field is called Hekeldama, that is a field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, let his dwelling become desolate. Let no one live in it. And let someone else take his position. Therefore, from among the men who have accompanied us during the whole time the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day he was taken up from us, from these it is necessary that one become a witness with us of his resurrection. And so they proposed to Joseph, called Barsabbas, who was also known as Justice, and Matthias. And then they prayed, you, Lord, know everyone's hearts. Show us which of these two you've chosen to take the place in this apostolic ministry that Judas left to go where he belongs. Then they cast lots for them, and the lot fell to Matthias, and he was added to the 11 apostles. Will you pray with me? Father God, we come to you this morning expectant. God, we come to you this morning, and God, we have need. God, we have questions. God, for some of us, our hearts are aching and broken and tired. Lord, will you speak? God, will you convict hearts this morning? God, would you save souls this morning? God, would you change us from the inside out and let it all be for your glory, God? We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Main point this morning, God's word reveals God's will. God's word reveals God's will. Look with me first at God's plan foretold. In verse 15, it says, in those days, Peter stood up among the brothers and sisters. The number of people who were together was about 120. And this is an important detail. It's thought that the amount of people that were necessary for the Jews to form their own self-governing community was 120 people. And so the church has now arrived at a kind of maturity that would reflect that it is worth being considered its own community in the eyes of the Jewish people. And so they've reached this number, 120 people, and it's said by Peter, brothers and sisters, it was necessary that the scripture be fulfilled, that the Holy Spirit through the mouth of David foretold about Judas. First thing I want you to see in the text this morning is that you should know what God has said. You should know what God has said. Peter gives an overview of the authorship of scriptures. We get a look at Peter's source, and you see it in 2 Timothy 3:16. It says that all scripture is God-breathed. It's breathed out by God. You see, the word of God is the voice of God. You say, I want to hear God's voice. I want to know what God says. The word of God, these words, this is God's voice to you. And this was God's voice to the early church. And our hope is in God's word. The psalmist writes in 119 verses 81 and 82, I long for your salvation. I put my hope in your word. My eyes grow weary looking forward to what you have promised. And the fulfillment of God's promise is Jesus. Jesus is the fulfillment of God's promise of redemption. John 5:39 says, you pore over the scriptures because you think you have eternal life in them, and yet they testify about me. This is Jesus saying, I'm the one who's promised in the scriptures. And so when it comes to knowing what God said, you must know what the scripture says to understand what the scripture means. Knowing the scripture Knowing the scripture comes by investing time in the relationship. How many of you all are married? How many of you all have children? How many of you all have friendships? In these relationships, we talk about this in Growth Track around groups and community, that community, real genuine community, is a product of time and proximity centered in the gospel. Time and proximity. I wonder, have you invested time and proximity in your relationship with God? You see, we invest in what we value when it comes to your own stocks and bonds and retirement. Did you research those? Did you study to see how the accounts would perform before you put your money into it? What about your relationship with God? Do you research and study in your relationship with the Lord? Your education, some of you young people and some of you older folks are still pursuing education. Then you think of the mental just energy it takes, the rigor it requires to complete your education. This is the nature of our relationship with God, that it will require from us time and energy, study and diligence. What do you invest in? What do you value more? Is it God's will? If you value God's will, and so many of us would say, I value God's will. The thing that cries on your heart so much of the time is, I just want to know what you want. If you value it, invest in knowing what he said. And knowing is really only half the battle. You see, understanding the scripture comes by the illumination of the Holy Spirit. John 14:26 says, but the counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and remind you of everything I've told you. This is J.I. Packer on illumination. It says, the Spirit opens and unveils our minds and attunes our hearts so that we understand. By inspiration, he provided scripture for us, and by illumination, he interprets it to us. Understanding God's word is a gift of God to anyone who would turn from their sin and put their faith in Jesus. In so doing, they receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, which interprets God's word to us so that not only are we reading words on a page, but the very living words of God himself that will inform us, that will transform us, and that will send us. See, Peter is a normal guy by trade. He's just a fisherman. He doesn't have any letters behind his name. He's a guy who's been transformed, who's had his eyes open to understand, who's had his mind open to understand what God's word says. We have every word of scripture. It's God's self-revelation to us. Not only can we know God's word, we can know God's plan. Do you remember the first time? Remember the first time you opened a book like this, the Bible, and you really read, not Sunday school. You remember the first time you opened God's word and you started to read it and it came alive to you? I remember being 20 years old and I'd been raised in the church and I'd known so much of what Christians said and what pastors said and what small group leaders said. And what, here it's community group, but you know what I'm saying. I'd known so much of what they said, but this was the first time that I'd really heard it, that I'd really got it, that it had really connected and translated to my own heart. And I just remember again and again and again, page after page after page, seeing these principles for life and for relationships and for how to spend time and how to invest money, how to live a life that please and honor the Lord. And Do you remember before Christ the life that you lived where you just kept tripping over your own sin again and again and again and again, and it just felt like every morning you would wake up and wish you hadn't done what you had done yesterday, but it can't be undone, so you just have to live in the tension that you have to start again, but you don't actually have a better way. And then God saves you, and then he gives you his word, his guide, his wisdom, his truth. And he says to you that the primary purpose of this truth is not to be a guidebook for godly living, but the way that you can know God. Amen. The way that you can have a relationship with God, and not that you climb your way up to him, but that he comes down to you and offers salvation as a free grace gift. You can understand God's word. You're smart. God put a brain in your head. So many of us have jobs. You can understand it. And if you can understand God's word, then you can discover God's will, because God's word reveals God's will. And so Peter, knowing and understanding what God has said, tells the church that the scripture has to be fulfilled. And he quotes these two prophetic psalms concerning these concerning Judas. The first is in Acts 1:20. Actually, they're both in Acts 1:20. The first is in the first part. And the first comes from Psalm 69. It foretells the curse that will happen to Judas. It says, "For it is written, let his dwelling become desolate and let no one live in it." And this psalm refers to Judas. The psalm is actually written largely about Jesus' suffering, but it particularly identifies Judas as the one who would betray Jesus, and in so doing says that his dwelling will become desolate and that no one should live in it. And we know that this is the case because the dwelling referred to here is the potter's field, and the potter's field was bought in Judas's name by the Pharisees with the money that Judas tried to return after he had betrayed Jesus. And so that field then became a cemetery, which confirms the prophecy that no one would ever live in it. The second prophecy, the second part of verse 20, says, "Let someone else take his position." The first prophecy addressed what happened to Judas. The second will address what they should do about it. And so it's geared toward the necessity of the replacement of Judas. And this part of the prophecy comes from Psalm 109. And essentially what it says is that Psalm 109 is this psalm of, it's a prayer by the psalmist where he prays for vindication and he prays for vengeance against the unrighteous deeds that have been done toward the righteous person. And the psalm kind of narrows in, it starts broad and narrows in on one person. And that one person we see now is Judas, the one who's the ringleader, the one who betrays the Lord Jesus, though he's innocent. And so they have a prophecy that has been fulfilled, and they have a prophecy that must be fulfilled. This is God's plan foretold. Look next at how God's plan unfolds. I want you to see what God has done. You've heard what God has said. Now see what God has done. Look at verse 16 with me. "The Holy Spirit, through the mouth of David, foretold about Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was one of our number and shared in this ministry. Now, this man acquired a field with his unrighteous wages. He fell headfirst, his body burst open, and his intestines spilled out. And this became known to all the residents of Jerusalem, so that in their own language, the field is called Keldama, which is the field of blood." And so Judas was a disciple of Jesus, one of two disciples named Judas. You got to think here, it's such a common name. You think Bill, Billy, Will, Judas, Jude, Judah, kind of the same concept here, right? And so lots of people named Judas. And so essentially every time that the Bible mentions the other disciple named Judas, they always call him Judas, comma, not Iscariot. And so it's interesting, not important, but he's a follower of Jesus. He's heard the call, follow me, right? He's been walking with the disciples, the exact same amount of time. He's seen Jesus' miracles and his works and his deeds. He knows what God has said. He's become the treasurer. He's responsible for the money of the disciples. And we know that Judas is the one who ultimately betrays Jesus. And he does it by guiding those who arrest Jesus to him. And the price of the betrayal is 30 pieces of silver. Overcome with guilt, he tries to return the money. He wants to buy back the deed. Have you done that before? Some things can't be undone. Some deeds can't be bought back. And Judas knows this all too well. He tries to buy back the deed, and the religious leaders tell him no. They call it blood money. They won't take it back. They refuse. And so they take the money and they buy the potter's field instead, and they do it in Judas's name. And there in the field, apparently, after death by suicide, Judas dies, and his body hits the ground and bursts open. And as the ground is stained with the blood of Judas in the potter's field, so is Judas' conscience stained with his own sin. And it's rumored throughout the whole region, a sight so gruesome that the potter's field became known as the field of blood. Bought with blood money, covered in Judas' blood. The wages of sin is death. Make no mistake about this. Sin will always give you death. Unrighteousness will always produce death. Not just physical death, but spiritual death. You think of your own heart this morning, your own mind, your own patterns of thinking and things that you entertain and let in, and ask yourself this question: is there sin in my heart that has been undealt with? You see, the deed can't be bought back. It can only be covered. What sin is there in your heart that must be covered? Judas sells his soul for 30 pieces of silver, and instead of repenting of his sin and asking the Lord for forgiveness for the betrayal, he despairs and he is counted lost, dying in his own sin. And friends, I have to tell you that if we're going to call this the will of God, which we must because God's word does, then I just have to acknowledge this is a hard truth. It's a hard truth. I think about my little girl. I have a 7-month-old little girl named Layton, and she's very sweet, and she's pretty, and she's just cute, and she's everything you would hope and dream a little girl would be. She is. And more. And I remember the first time we took her to the doctor, and we took her to the doctor she had to get a shot. She needed, and every parent's like, I know that one. Yep. She has to get a shot. And the reason why is because the shot is best for her. If we don't give her the shot, we're not serving her well. We're going to hinder her. We're going to hurt her. And so we take her to the doctor, and there's a super nice nurse, and everyone's so sweet, everyone's so nice, and we're like first-time parents, like, just going to get a shot. And everyone's just like, they're being so nice to us, knowing that we don't even know what we don't know about what's about to happen, right? And so we find ourselves in this position where the nurse is being so great and everything. It's all fun. And then the needles come out, and the lady just takes that needle, and she, right in there, right? And I wish I had never seen the look of pain that washed over that child's face. And I felt a kind of pain and like almost just like white hot kind of rage, like wanted to come across the room. And it was still best for her. it was still the wisest thing for us to do as parents. And I will tell you, I don't know if I'll ever be the same. You know? Not every tool chosen by the surgeon has a soft edge. Not every instrument makes a soft sound, and yet we will praise the surgeon for taking out the cancer, and we will cheer the composer for the masterful arrangement, and so it is with God's sovereign plan. Think of Joseph sold into human trafficking, sold into slavery by his own brothers. And decades later, he looks them in the face and says, "What you meant for evil, God meant for good." In Romans 8, it talks about how God works all things together for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose. God doesn't create sin, but he'll work within the parameters of a sinful, broken world to bring about redemption. You ask, what's God's will for my life? And God's plan is this: redemption. It's to take all that has been broken and destroyed and fragmented and lost because of sin and to make it new. It's redemption. You say, what's God's plan for my life? Redemption. And he would offer it to you freely, if you would reach out and take the gift by faith, redemption. You say, what are you talking about, redemption? Why are you so obsessed with redemption? Redemption is the thing that, like, you know when you wake up in the morning and it's just not the way it's supposed to be and you just ache for it to be the way that it's supposed to be? Redemption is the fulfillment of that ache. No shame, no pain, no cancer, no fear, no loss, no hurt, no anxiety, no mental disability, no disorders, no anything that's not the way it should be. That's redemption. And God has sent his son into the world and allows him to be betrayed by Judas for the sake of redemption to visit you this morning. God's word tells us that God's will has been revealed or has been fulfilled in Christ, that it is being fulfilled by the church, and that it will be fulfilled ultimately and finally when Jesus returns. And so I told you earlier that you need to know a few things from Luke 24, and this is why it's important. Because even as you consider God's plan, even as you consider this, like why the necessity for there to be another disciple come and replace Judas? Is he just like obsessed with the number 12? Does he just really like that it's this way? And the answer is no. You see, the need for replacement is a function of God's sovereign will to see the kingdom advance through the world. Here's what I mean. Remember, the Psalms had to be fulfilled. Forgiveness would start at the house of Jerusalem and go all the way to the ends of the earth. And that the disciples were to be witnesses concerning this, not only this, but Jesus in Luke 22 had promised the disciples that they would sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. In God's wisdom and sovereignty, he set up the church as this new, better picture of God's people. We are a spiritual depiction of a physical nation, and God doesn't cast Israel aside. He invites them in, and yet he structures Israel thousands and thousands of years before this happens in such a way that they look like what he knows this will look like, so that when Israel sees the church, they'll go, wow, that looks an awful lot like this. And what that does is it verifies that the church doesn't stand contrary to the nation of Israel, but it's a new and better representation of it. It's Jesus is not contrary to Judaism. He's the fulfillment of the old covenant and the mediator over the new covenant. And so I would tell you that God here is so perfectly wise, so perfectly sovereign. And by sovereign, I mean he's ruler. Ruler. King of it all. Sovereign. No, not an iota, not an atom out of order. He rules it all. He's in perfect control. And how does he set it up? With mission in mind. Do you notice how inefficient it is to make them wait for 50 days for the Holy Spirit to come? One of the things that my mind is just, I'm always thinking of is how counter, because I'm a planner, you know, I love efficiency. I think that God is less concerned with efficiency and more concerned with efficacy. And so he, in his wisdom, builds a plan bent on, geared toward mission. First to Jerusalem, and through it to the ends of the earth. Every prophecy of Scripture must be fulfilled, at least in part, as an apologetic for a watching world. And so they've heard the plan foretold, they've seen the plan unfold, and now God's people will take hold of the plan. They seek to apply it. And so I want to encourage you to live now as God commands. Live as God commands. And so often we, as God's people, want to do that, and we don't know how. You say, I know exactly what you mean when you say that God has told me everything necessary to have a relationship with him, but what about where I should live? What about where I should work? What about this relationship? What about this conflict? What about this difficulty? God, what about how I raise my children? What about whether we homeschool or whether we put them in public school or charter school or private school or community school? There's a million different types of schools now. We just have public school and private school and homeschool. But what do I do when I don't know what to do based on your word? And this is the concept of God's concealed will. God's word is God's revealed will. It's everything that's been made known to us about life and godliness that God has revealed to us in his word. Now, his concealed will is what we want to know, but what has not yet been discovered or addressed directly in his word. God's concealed will. Do you remember trying to find your spouse? Maybe some of you now are still trying to find your spouse. That's God's concealed will. You can know what she may be like. You can know what he may talk like. You can know what she may act like. You can know who he may live like. But this is not a picture book. There's no faces in here. So look with me now at the mechanics of godly decision making. The mechanics of godly decision making. What to do when you don't know what to do. How to discover God's concealed will using God's revealed will. Look at verses 21 and 22. It says, therefore, from among the men who have accompanied us during the whole time the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning with the baptism of John until the day that he was taken up, from among these it is necessary that one become a witness with us of his resurrection. And so the church does this first. They determine God's will from God's word. To discover God's concealed will, start with God's revealed will. Very simply, the first thing in the mechanics of godly decision making, go to what you already know. Go to what you already know. Look at God's word. Look at what the church does. As they're trying to identify Judas' replacement, they go to what they already know. They go to what Jesus has already said, that they must be witnesses. This doesn't contradict any other scripture, that this person must be a man, which coincides with 1 Timothy 3. You have this sense that he has to be have been present with the 12 from the time of John's baptisms to the ascension, meaning that he would have to be a witness of all that Jesus has done, his life, his ministry, his death, his resurrection, his ascension. Second, figure out your options. Figure out your options. Look at the reality. Look at what the church says here. They propose two options to Joseph, called Barsabbas, who is known as Justice, and Matthias. They propose two options. They take the parameters of what God's word has provided, and they now look at their own reality, what God has sovereignly allowed to be, what God in his wisdom has allowed to happen. When you consider your reality, even in this very moment, and I know that for some of you, this will be hard to hear. God has allowed your circumstance. The Lord of the universe has allowed this. And the Lord of the universe is ruling over it. And the Lord of the universe will not let you down. Figure out your options. Look at your reality. Look at your circumstances. If it contradicts Scripture, it's not an option. You've already made that distinction in the first step, right? You go to get your parameters from Scripture. So if it contradicts Scripture, it's not an option. So they pick two guys who are an option based on what they know already. And they land on a guy named Matthias, whose name means gift of God. He'd been walking with the disciples all this time. And we know that he was martyred somewhere in Ethiopia. But relatively little is known about him apart from this. And so third, they prayed. They pray. They stop and pray. Then they prayed, "You, Lord, know everyone's hearts. Show which of these two you have chosen to take the place in this apostolic ministry that Judas left to go where he belongs." The church stops and prays. They've identified the parameters. They've looked at their own reality, and now they stop doing what they're doing. The decision-making process is on hold while they pray. And in their even in their prayer, you hear it in their heart, they're submitting to the headship of Jesus as Lord. They're submitting to that, like Jesus Christ rules over the church. And they are submitting in this moment to that reality. I read a tweet this week from a brother in Canada. And it just, gosh, as I was thinking of this point, I couldn't not think of this tweet. And he says, "What is the use of praying if while we pray, we have so little confidence in God that we are busy planning our own answer to our prayer?" Ever been guilty of that? Not submitting to God's sovereign rule, not trusting God's sovereign hand, not leaning on God's wisdom, but charting your own path. This isn't the disciples charting their own path. This is the disciples taking responsibility in a way that depends upon and looks to the Lord. Look at verse 26. They cast lots, and the lot fell to Matthias, and he was added to the 11 apostles. As you think about these last three components of godly decision making, the first thing you see is they cast lots. They did something. They take a step. I'm going to encourage you, take a step trusting in God's sovereignty. They would cast these, casting lots is not a, it's kind of like the internet in that it's not something that's inherently good or inherently evil, though it can be used for good or for evil. Casting lots is like that. It's this ancient practice. They'd take these kind of larger dice looking things and they would toss them out and And essentially, the heart behind it was, we leave this up to someone bigger than us to determine the outcome, right? It's akin to the practice of drawing straws or flipping a coin. Lots were cast in the Old Testament a lot of times to determine what God wanted, what the outcome should be. And at the same time, they were cast over Jesus' garments as he hung on the cross. The Roman soldiers cast lots for his clothing items. The point here is not the practice, but the heart behind the practice. In saying, take a step, what's most important is not getting ahead of God and not hanging behind God, but trusting in God as you take a step. Knowing the parameters, knowing your reality, and trusting it to the Lord, take a step. Faith without works is dead. If our belief is genuine, it will ultimately lead to action. And the lot falls to Matthias. Evaluate the results, trusting in God's goodness. The lot falls. It makes a determination. The God responds. Evaluate the results of what he said. Do you know the important thing here is to trust in God's goodness as you do. God knows how to communicate with you in a way that you can understand. He's not going to hide information from you that you actually need. Because he's good, he will clarify his will. And he may do it using prayer or the leading of the Holy Spirit. He may do it using open doors. But God knows how to communicate with you in a way that you can understand. He's not hiding something from you, waiting on you to get the right code to the combination lock before he'll let you know what he's thinking. He's revealed to you what he's thinking in his word, and he knows how to tell you what he desires from you in a way that you can understand. And he was added to their number, verse 26 says, after you've evaluated the results, take a step remembering God is faithful. Either take a step back towards the direction you were at or take a step towards where you were going. But after you've evaluated, take a step trusting that God is faithful, that you can live in this process for as long as you need to, and God will be trustworthy, sovereign, and good as you do. And God is faithful. Church, the early church had heard what God had said about his plan of salvation. They'd seen him work. They'd seen him bring it into existence. And so they lived as God commands, resting in his sovereignty. And I wonder this morning, what about you? Do you marvel at the plan of God? Or have you stopped trying to control your own life to set your own agenda? God alone is in control. Think about all that it took for you to just get in this building today. Not from the moment you woke up. I'm talking about from the moment you were born. What it took for you to make it into this building today. Throughout time and space, the people who were required, the events that happened, so that you could today come into a room like this and hear the gospel message presented. I wonder if the church must be devoted to God's plan of redemption. If God's word reveals God's will and God's will is redemption, then are you committed to God's mission in Lake Norman? Like, for just a moment, don't hear the phrase God's mission as a term that we use a lot around here. Ask yourself the question very honestly. Do I want the people who are spiritually dead in my life to be made alive? Do I want the people who are spiritually dead in my life to be made alive? Your workplaces, your families, your neighborhoods, your schools. Apart from Christ, they will die in their sin like Judas. And yet, there's another option. You see, there's really two betrayers in this story, not one. Judas died in his sin apart from Christ, but Peter denied Christ three times. What was the difference between Peter and Judas? Peter turned from his sin. He came to the Lord for forgiveness and he received it. Judas paid the price of his sin with his own blood, but Christ would pay it for you. And I wonder how long you'll wait before you take him up on it. The table's been set. The meal is ready. This is the last piece of the puzzle. Will you receive Christ today? Every head bowed, every eye closed, I would ask you this question. Is this you? Is this you? Are you the one for whom this message was prepared? Are you the one that God would say, I would save you this moment if you would turn from your sin and put your faith and trust in me as Savior and Lord? Is it you? Is God talking to you today? His plan has been made plain throughout history, and it's been shown to us through the person and work of Jesus. And so God's people live as God commands. But if you're not one of God's people, I want to invite you today to become one. If that's you today, just slip your hand up in the air. I want to know, is this you? Are you the one that needs to put their trust and faith in Jesus? And you say, that's me. I want to do that. I want to give my life to Christ. I don't want to die in my sin. I want Jesus' blood to cover my sin. I want Jesus' sacrifice to be applied to me. I want to trust him as a good and sovereign Savior and Lord. Praise God.